Dear gracious Lord, speak to us as we listen to your word this morning. Give us ears to hear and hearts to love your good will for us. Amen. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel that was preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that was preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For what was delivered to you as of first importance is what had also been received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, for many of us, that gospel truth is nothing new. For others, the thought of Jesus being the Christ, that is God's King, and more so the idea that this King died, was buried and raised back again to life is something new. But no matter who you are, even though it might not appear so, this gospel is powerful. As the Apostle Paul would elsewhere describe it, this gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. This gospel is God's power. It's his strength, his might, his muscle. It's how he gets stuff done. Naturally, the question is, to get what done? Well, the gospel is God's power for salvation. The gospel is how God saves. It's how he saves his people from sin. That is our rebellion against God, our decision to rule our own lives instead of living under him. And salvation from judgment, that is the just punishment that we deserve for our rebellion. The message of the Christian gospel is that the only way you can be saved from sin and judgment is by this gospel, by trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It truly is a powerful gospel. However, there's a difference between the gospel that shapes Christians and the shape of the Christian life. Because if you're to think that the Christian life is one of power, because the gospel is powerful, you'd be sorely mistaken. A mistake, unfortunately, that many people have made. You see it in the lives of many leaders in the Christian space. Most obviously, you often see it in the titles of the books they write. Joel Osteen's The Power of I Am, John Wimber and his power evangelism, or any number of other Christian self-help books. The idea that the Christian gospel is one of power, therefore the Christian life is too. But as we've been going through 2 Corinthians this term, we've seen the exact opposite, haven't we? The gospel life isn't one of strength, but weakness. Not power, but persecution. The Christian gospel is full of power, but the Christian life isn't. A powerful gospel, but powerless gospelers. In other words, a treasure in jars of clay. A weak, breakable vessel containing great riches. But that's the beauty of it, isn't it? Because it's our very weakness that shows off the power of the gospel. I'm sure you'll have noticed that the title for our series this term is Jars of Clay. In fact, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a series on 2 Corinthians that doesn't use this title. Because it just so perfectly captures the book. And not only the book, but all of Paul's ministry. And what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in particular, what it does is show us the reality of the powerful gospel in weak vessels. How does the powerful gospel powerfully change us? Not into someone externally mighty or powerful, but if we had the eyes of faith and saw what was going on under the hood in each and every believer, what would we see? How does the powerful gospel transform weak vessels? Let's get into it. First up, Paul's ministry mindedness. And I want to start in verse 12, We need to get on the same page as Paul. So in verse 12, he tells us exactly what he's doing, which isn't important only for this passage, but actually when we understand it properly in its context, this verse really helps unlock the whole letter. Read with me. "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." Let's spend some time thinking about this. We need to remind ourselves of the state of play between Paul and the Corinthian church. You remember that Paul had a pretty rocky relationship with the Corinthians. After planting the church, there'd been quite a few issues that had arisen, and Paul had written back and forth between them quite a bit, and he even visits them again. But by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, things seem to be more on the mend. They're looking up. Things are looking good, but Paul still has some lingering concerns. Mainly what he will later call these super apostles. And the name kind of gives it away, doesn't it? These are leaders who outwardly look very impressive, charismatic and powerful. They're successful and influential. But inwardly, they're perverted. They're deceivers and liars. And these so-called super apostles have been leading the Corinthians into a dangerous idea of what authentic gospel ministry looks like. Not jars of clay ministry, but diamond-studded treasure chest ministry. Does that image help? Outwardly impressive, powerful, and influential ministry. But because the treasure chest itself is so ornate, you barely even need to open it up to see what's on the inside. It's actually detracting from the powerful gospel, isn't it? And in reality, if you were to open it up, it wouldn't be the gospel that's inside, but something else entirely. But it sure does look impressive. This church has been born out of and brought up by Paul. But now that they've entered their teenage years, they've started flirting with this attractive new way of ministry. So here Paul spends time talking about his ministry to entice them back to their first love. But he's not commending himself to them, and that's important to understand. And why? Well, because it's not about himself. It's not like he's giving a resume to the Corinthians, presenting himself as an alternative to these super apostles and saying, look, both are valid. You guys, you be the judge of what ministry you want to partake in. No, it's about what makes authentic gospel ministry. He's reminding the Corinthians of what authentic gospel ministry must look like. And that jars of clay ministry is authentic gospel ministry, the only authentic gospel ministry. He's calling them to take confidence in it, to be able to answer those who love the appearances, who love the external, but who don't see the heart. Now, the thing about outward appearances is that they're very visible, of course, while the heart isn't. But just for a second, I want us to imagine that we could see the heart. Just imagine that we had eyes of faith, if we could peek behind the curtains and into the world of spiritual realities, what would we see? Well, I imagine that we would see the realities that Paul describes in verses 10 to 11. Read with me from verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men." What is it that Paul sees? Well, it's something of a sobering sight, isn't it? He sees the eternal destinies of each and every person. The fact that one day Jesus will sit in judgment over all humanity, and that we'll all receive our due. It's not the kind of thing that we can humanly see. No, we see people's success, the CEO's influence, the leader's charisma, the success of the educated, the positions that they're in. It's very easy to see the rich and the powerful, isn't it? But with the eyes of faith, what would we see in the hearts of each and every person? The chains of their slavery to sin? The filth of their willing rejection of Jesus? The heavy burden of sin that crushes them, weighing them down, unable to rid themselves of it, yet unable to bear it? The reality that that sin will condemn them on the final day when they do stand before the throne of Christ. And they will meet the one who sees all and knows all, where nothing can be hidden. If you could see through those eyes, how would it change your life? How has it changed Paul's life? Well, it drives him to action, to persuade others, to the open statement of the truth, to a clear proclamation of the powerful gospel, trusting that God will work in the dead hearts of unbelievers who are blind to his glory by shining the light of truth so brightly that they cannot but fall down in worship of the judge to whom one day all will meet. That is how Paul sees things. But it would be a mistake to think that Paul is primarily driven by fear. No, look at verse 14 with me. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, it's love that drives us. Even more so, it compels us. But actually, it's stronger than that. It controls us. It's not a word that we're expecting to see, isn't it? We don't expect love and control to go together in the same sentence, do we? What do you mean for love to constrain me, to limit us in some way? But actually, of course it does, doesn't it? Because of the love that my wife has for me, I'm both going to do certain things and not do certain things. But actually, no, that's not strong enough. Because of my wife's relationship with me, one that is built on love, I must do certain things and I mustn't do others. I must show affection to her. I must listen to and care for her. I mustn't be unfaithful. She has a claim on me in that way because of her love for me. And actually, anything else would be wrong. And similarly with Christ. Because of what he has done, because he died the death we deserve, the life we live in him is not our own. He's laid claim to it. We no longer live for ourselves. We now live for him. Our lives are not our own. His love controls us. But I mean, who wouldn't want to live for the one who died taking that heavy burden of sin upon himself? Just like a loving marriage, a love that controls us in such a way is a beautiful thing, and it leads to so much joy and flourishing and blessing. That is the powerful work of the gospel in us, changing us to not just live for ourselves, but to live for Christ. But friends, that's not all. Because when we're so transformed by the gospel, it not only changes who we live for, but how we see one another, because our very being has been transformed into something new. Read with me from verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. When we live for Christ, it completely upends our worldview. And so revolutionizes our worldview that it's no longer worldly. It's a new creation view. We no longer think in worldly categories. Strength and power and influence, those are worldly categories. That's what makes those super apostles so super. But if we were to look at Jesus according to these categories, what would we see? Well, according to these categories, we would see weakness, struggle, pain, insignificance, a lowly man among thousands who were executed on a Roman cross. But that's not how we see him any longer. With the eyes of faith, we see so much more. Yes, there was true weakness, and importantly, we mustn't diminish that. It was Jesus' weakness that reveals God's glory. But through weakness, we see Jesus' strength. Victory through struggle. Power in pain. Life through death. And because we see in Christ that something much greater is at work, then that much greater work is also true of anyone in Christ. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Friends, these are glorious words. And the original text, it's even more punchy than that. Literally, it reads, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Bam! New creation, look at that. There it is. It's like when you hold a piece of black card in front of a light bulb. You can't see the light bulb. The light is obscured. It's blocked. And then you take a pencil and bang, you punch a hole through that card. And all of a sudden, you've just got this little dot of light shining through. And you keep going, bang, 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 bang. And before long, you've got all these little pinholes of light shining through this dark paper. Well, each of us who is in Christ is this little pinhole of the new creation shining through into this dark world. Well, in front of me, I've got a flood lamp blinding me, don't I? But that's how we need to see one another, don't we? With the eyes of faith, not seeing one another according to worldly categories of strength and power and success, but seeing in one another's weak bodies the transformative power of the gospel. Christ's work of new creation in each and every one of us. Little outposts of the new creation until Christ returns and the lamp smashes through that card and is brought in its entirety. It's just wonderful, isn't it? And it's proof of the ongoing power of the gospel. Christ began his new creation work on the cross and in himself. He is the first fruit of the new creation. And we know that one day he'll return to finally bring in the fullness of the new creation. The old will be destroyed, everything will be made new. But while we're waiting for that, living between Jesus' death and resurrection and his return, Jesus isn't just lazing around. He's continuing what he's already begun by bringing in the new creation, by the transformation of hearts into hearts that love him, into hearts that are controlled by his love. And we are the very proof of that. Yet even more amazing is that in addition to all of this, we get to be involved in this new creation work. We are proof of the gospel's continuing work, but we also get to partake in it. Read from verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Sorry. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. God's work is reconciliation. It's this idea of two opposed parties coming together in peace, reconciling. We make kids do it all the time, don't we? Where there was once a fractured relationship, there's now peace and harmony. And through Christ, that is what God has done for us. by not counting our sins, the thing that has fractured our relationship, by not counting them against us. Choosing to not treat us as we should be treated, but instead, through Christ's sacrifice, restoring us to himself in peace and unity, bringing us into the new creation. And now, having been reconciled, now having entered into the new creation as people who are controlled by Christ's love, we go forth with this ministry of reconciliation. As ambassadors of Christ, we proclaim this message of reconciliation for all to hear, that for all to know that they too can be reconciled to God. But Paul isn't just talking about his own ministry here. It's not just Paul who is an ambassador of Christ. No, he's writing to persuade the Corinthians that they too are ambassadors by Christ. Ambassadors of Christ. That this ministry, of which Paul is an exemplary model of, this ministry is the same ministry that the Corinthians are to engage in as well. And so by extension, Paul is also talking to us. We are Christ's ambassadors. We have been entrusted with this ministry of reconciliation. Will we be trustworthy with the ministry entrusted to us? Well, friends, as we draw to a close, 2 points to end on. What is the gospel ministry that you take part in, that you're attracted to, that impresses you? Ministries led by powerful, successful, influential leaders of people. I mean, there's surely plenty that feel impressive. But friends, if we're to take Paul's words seriously here, it's not the clay jar that is impressive, but the gospel that's contained within. Don't be deceived by humanly impressive categories. Boast in weakness, because it displays the power of the gospel all the more. Boast by partnering in this gospel ministry. Be controlled by Christ's love and partner in this ministry of reconciliation that brings about new creation. And this ministry isn't just for myself or for Craig or Luke or Stan or Lisa or Theo, or just for clergy or bishops or archbishops. No, this is the ministry that's been entrusted to all of us. And we all engage in it, and we do so together. So, for example, come along to the Explore course. Invite colleagues, friends, neighbours, family. It's never too late to come along. Try striking up a conversation with them about Jesus. Ask them if they would like to read the Bible with you. You might be surprised who says yes. And I know that many of you have done this and are doing this, are engaging in this ministry. And I just want to encourage you to do so more and more. You might feel weak and vulnerable, friends. But it is that very thing that shows off the greatness of the gospel. A glorious treasure in a weak jar of clay. And finally, for anyone who is not reconciled to God, for anyone who isn't at peace with him, I implore you, I beg of you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we struggle to comprehend the depth of Christ's love for us, that he would choose to become sin in our place. Lord, may we be so controlled by this love that we wouldn't live for ourselves, but for him. Thank you for your glorious reconciliation. Amen.